It's good to see each of you here tonight. We are especially grateful to have many of you back who've been gone from our midst for a few days. Although I still can't call many of you by name, I'm beginning to recognize the faces a little more, and I just want each of you, particularly those of you that are students, to know that we're glad to have you back with us, that you've been blessed with a safe trip wherever you've gone and back in our midst. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul said, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Listen as I tell you a little story. Joe was out in the lake about to drown. Sam was standing on the shore and saw Joe's predicament. He turned to John, who had a pole that was big enough and long enough to reach out to where Joe was, and asked if that pole might be used. John agreed that it might be used, and Bob, another fellow who was stronger standing by, took that pole and extended it out to Joe, telling him to take hold of it that he might be pulled to the shore. Joe reached up, took hold of that pole, and was pulled to the shore and was saved from drowning. Question: who saved the drowning man? Somebody might say, "Well, I believe that John did, because he was the one who had the pole that was used." Another speaks up and says, "No, I really think it was Sam, because he's the one who saw Joe's predicament, and if he had not seen it, he might have drowned without the use of the pole." Yet another says, "Well, really, it was Bob who saved the drowning man, because he's the one who took the pole and extended it out for him to take hold of it." And I might speak up and say, "Well, I think Joe saved himself, because he reached out and took hold of the pole." And would not all of us be right in answering that question with either of those answers? Would it not be true that there is a sense in which each one of those men mentioned in that little story was responsible in some way for saving Joe from drowning? You would agree with that immediately. And you might be asking yourself the question, is that little story important, or why use that? Let me tell you another story. Man was out in the lake of sin about to drown. God looked out and saw his predicament and turned to his son, whose blood would be sufficient to reach out to man, and asked that son to come from heaven to this earth to live and to die on the cross, that that which could be presented to man would be available. From the time of the cross, others, seeing the need of the lost, have taken that which is available to save man and have extended it and reached out with the gospel to bring people to Christ. Those who realize their predicament of being lost and realize that which is possible for salvation have reached up in faith to take hold of that which is available, and through that have been pulled out of the mire of sin to salvation that is found in Christ and in God. Now, the question: who saved man from sin? Who saved man from drowning in the mire of sin? How is man saved? Well, someone who's familiar with the Bible might speak up and say, "I believe that man is saved by the grace of God." And that's certainly a good answer. As noted in Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace are ye saved." The Bible definitely states that one is saved by the grace of God. Another passage might be quoted in answer to that from Titus 2, 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." One might even be reminded of Acts 15:11, where at the Jerusalem conference the statement was made that we believe that we are saved by the grace of God, even as they. And as is taught by so many people today, the answer might be given: man is saved by the grace of God. And that statement is true. If the word only were included in that, it would be a problem. But the statement that man is saved by the grace of God is definitely true. If it were not for God's grace, you and I would not even have the opportunity of salvation. It would be meaningless for us to assemble in a service like this evening if it were not for God's grace. For we certainly are not deserving of all the loving kindness and long-suffering extended to us by our Heavenly Father. We are saved by the grace of God. And in a sense, the summation of that is that it's by the grace of God that the plan of salvation has been presented to man. Again, notice the grace of God that bringeth salvation. The grace is that which is behind the whole system of Christianity that presents the possibility of salvation to man. God's grace presents the plan. And you will notice tonight some key words that start with the letter P that are involved in man's salvation. Certainly you could not disagree with the person who says we are saved by the grace of God. For we did not earn our salvation. Man left God. God did not leave man. Therefore, it was only out of the kindness and the love and the grace of God that we have the opportunity of salvation. An older man and his wife were riding in a pickup truck several years after they had been married. He was over against the left door just as far as he could get, and she was over against the right door just as far as she could get. She looked over at him and she said, "You know, just after we were married, we did not sit this far apart." And he very quickly said, "Who moved?" You know, God might very quickly say to us, "Who moved?" We were with God in the beginning in the sense of complete fellowship with him before sin came upon the scene. God has never changed. God has never moved. Man left God and moved away from God. Therefore, it is by the grace of God that the plan of salvation is made possible to mankind tonight. But someone else listening to the question, who saves man or how is man saved, might say, we're saved by the blood of Christ. And you would have difficulty arguing with that answer also, would you not? Acts 20:28 includes the statement that the elders were to take heed to themselves and to the church over which the Holy Ghost hath made them overseers. And he says in that passage that it is the church which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God, Christ here particularly involved as God, who purchased the church with his own blood. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Most of you are familiar with Ephesians 1:7, in whom, reference to Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Certainly we're saved by the blood of Christ. But this does not conflict with the previous point. The grace of God presents the plan and makes the plan of salvation possible and available to us. The blood of Christ, in connection with that, is the price for man's salvation. He paid the price. He purchased it with his own blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, as taught by the Hebrew writer in the 9th and 10th chapters in detail. Therefore, there had to be blood shed, yet the blood of bulls and goats and heifers could not take care of this. There was the need of the blood of the Son of God. He came and died on the cross and shed his blood to be the purchasing price so that the debt could be paid and the atonement be made by his blood that was shed. Are we saved by the blood of Christ? Certainly we are. It is the price of man's salvation. The grace of God presents the plan. The blood of Christ pays the price. Yet another idea might be presented. When the question is asked, how is man saved, or who saves man from his sins, one who is a student of the Bible might say, well, I know of several verses teaching us that we're saved by the gospel. and the preaching of the Word of God is involved in our salvation. Therefore, I would answer that we're saved by the gospel. No doubt a person like that would have Romans 1:16 in mind. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. One might further quote 1 Corinthians 1, which states in verse 18, that to them that perish the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And in verse 21, that God chose the foolishness of preachers. And I always like to stop there and point out that he didn't say foolish preachers, just the foolishness of preaching, that which the wisdom of man would call foolishness, to save them that will turn to him and those that believe. And later in 1 Corinthians at chapter 15, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless I've preached or you've received it in vain." Well, folks, there are many, many passages that show us very clearly that we're saved by the gospel and by the preaching of the gospel. And certainly the answer to the question, how is man saved, that we're saved by the gospel, is a scriptural answer. You see, there is the power for salvation. The grace of God presents the plan. The blood of Christ pays the price. And the preaching of the gospel, the writing of it, the preservation of it, and the preaching of it gives the power to reach out there and give man an opportunity to be saved. Yet someone else, in answer to the question, could very easily say, "Well, you know, the Bible states that the church is involved in man's salvation." Acts 2:47, for example, tells us that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or as recorded in another version, those whom he was saving. And remember, we've already noticed Acts 20 and verse 28 that says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood and that this is involved in salvation. You are reminded of Ephesians 5:23 that states that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. All of these verses clearly teach that we are saved in the church, not by the church, but in the church. That the church is where the saved are added, and the church is where the saved are maintained and kept, and where they grow and where they serve God. So there is a sense in which the church is involved in man's salvation. And in reality, the church is the place where the saved are. The church is the body of Christ. It is important because it is the body of Christ. It is that to which people were added on the day of Pentecost, and ever since that, the place and the existing body to which those who are going to be saved are added and of which they become a part. The church is the place where the saved are added. Now stop and review for just a moment with me. How is man saved? By the grace of God. That's the plan. By the blood of Christ, he paid the price. By the preaching of the gospel, there's where the power is. And as a part of the New Testament church, that's the place. But you know, we have all four of those in existence tonight, and yet many, many people are not saved. The grace of God has already presented the plan. The blood of Christ has already paid the price. The power of the gospel has already been given to man. The church is already established as the place for man's salvation, and yet the majority of people in the world today are not saved. So there must be something else involved. Go back with me to the first little story that I told you a few minutes ago. And in your mind's vision and view, think of Joe out here in the middle of this pond or lake, and he's about to drown. He's not capable of swimming out himself. And all these other things that we related happened, and the pole is extended out to Joe, and Joe looks up and says, "I don't believe I have to do anything to be saved from drowning. I'm just going to put my arms down here, and I'm going to have faith that I'll be saved." What do you think would happen to Joe? Or suppose he were to say, I believe one pole is just as good as another, and I don't think I have to take hold of that pole. So I'm just not going to do anything. I'm not going to reach out and take hold of that pole. What would happen to Job? There's not a person in this audience but who can answer that question. I think even the 5 and 6-year-old boys and girls that are here tonight know that if a person's out in the middle of the lake about to drown, someone extends a pole out to him, that it would be foolish for him to say, I have faith that I'll be saved and I don't need to take hold of that pole. I know what I would do if I were in that predicament, and you do too. Now, folks, if we can understand that as far as the story of the drowning man is concerned, why can we not understand it spiritually speaking? Back to our question, how man is saved. I could very easily say to you tonight and prove it scripturally that man saves himself. Oh, some eyebrows would be raised in some circles if a statement were made like that. We do not mean by that statement that man is able to save himself by himself, separate and apart from anything else. We've already noticed verse after verse that teach that the Word of God presents to us all of these other ideas, that we're saved by the grace of God. Yes, we're saved by the blood of Christ. We're saved by the power of the gospel. We're saved as a part of the church. But there is something that man must do to take advantage of that. And this is what might very easily be called the process of salvation. After Peter had answered the question asked in Acts 2, recorded in verse 38, saying that man should repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, he then continued to remind these people, or at least to tell the people, that this opportunity was available to them and to their children and to all that were afar off in verse 39. And then in verse 40, the record says that Peter said to these people, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Oh, you mean the Bible says a man can save himself? Oh, yes. Not providing the plan, not paying the price, but going through the process. Peter didn't mean to say to these people, you can save yourself by yourself. You have everything that you need. He had just in his sermon labored to show that Jesus Christ was the answer and that God had planned to bring Christ into the world, and even their participation in his crucifixion was to fulfill the purpose of God and make salvation possible. But having said that and having told them what to do, then he said, save yourselves. He was saying, folks, take hold of that pole out there. It's extended to you through the preaching of the gospel, but you must reach up and get it. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Evidently, they understood, because verse 41 says that they gladly received his word, just like Job gladly received that pole that was extended out to him. They gladly received his word and were baptized. And he says the same day that about there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What did they do? They went through the process, the scriptural process for salvation. They believed what they were taught. They were pricked in their hearts. They were sorry for their sins. They reached out in obedience and were baptized, gladly receiving the word and being baptized for the remission of sins. They accepted the opportunity through the process of obedience that they might be saved. Not only is that true with the primary process of salvation for the alien sinner, but the same idea is involved in salvation for the erring child of God. In Philippians 2 at verse 12, you may remember that Paul included in that verse the statement that people were to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Several years ago, I used that verse in trying to get alien sinners to obey the gospel, but he was not talking to alien sinners. He was talking to Christians at Philippi. And he said to them, he said to those Christians, you have a responsibility to work out your own salvation. Oh, you mean that I can take care of my own salvation? No, that's not what he said. He did not say they could provide their own salvation, that they could make it available by themselves, that they could save themselves in and of themselves. He says, you work it out. And in a setting of the entire letter, You can see the emphasis being placed upon God and Christ and the teaching of the gospel, the importance of all these other things that we've said. But he emphasized to those people, you must do something yourself in order to be saved. There is a process. That process is explained to some extent in Acts 8, where Simon the sorcerer was told at verse 22, repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. It is further explained in passages like James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. These are things that must be done by man himself to take advantage of the opportunity of salvation. And there is no conflict whatsoever between what man must do to take advantage and what God has done to make that salvation available to man. There have been times in my preaching life that I have been criticized face to face for believing in baptism for the remission of sins, and accused by believing that I did not believe in the grace of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it is the one who denies baptism in order to be saved who doesn't really believe in the grace of God. Let me show you. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look what the subject is there that's being discussed. Grace may abound? He said, God forbid. No, 1,000 times no. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Surely Paul wouldn't discuss baptism when he's talking about grace. But he did. And the reason he did was that he understood this concept that's before us tonight, that there are several ideas involved in the salvation of man among which there's no conflict at all between any two of them. God's grace presents the plan. Christ's blood pays the price. The gospel is the power, the church is the place, and man's obedience is the process. And folks, if we can understand, and we can, that if Joe didn't have enough faith to reach up and take hold of that pole to be pulled from the possibility of drowning, it should be possible also for us to understand, and we can, that there is a process of faith and obedience on our part to take advantage of the salvation that's made possible by grace on God's part, and that there's no conflict anywhere. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. For grace are ye saved through faith. Grace of God reaches down. The faith of man reaches up. Not in works of merit where he can earn his salvation, but in works of obedience, for we are his workmanship. In that very same passage, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But here's what really matters. And particularly, I would ask those of you that are not Christians tonight and those who might be away from Christ as a child of his to think about this. The plan has been made. The price has been paid. The power is available. And the place is waiting. The only thing that's lacking on the part of any person is the process. For the Philippian jailer, that process had to start at believing, and even the teaching for that belief, because he was a heathen. For those on Pentecost who already believed, it started with repentance and then baptism. For Saul of Tarsus, who already believed and was penitent, it started with being baptized for the remission of sins. For Simon the sorcerer, who had already done that, but whose heart was not right, it started with repentance and prayer to God. Where are you tonight as far as salvation is concerned? Start where you are, accepting in faith the plan that has been made, appreciating the price that has been paid, listening to the power of the gospel that is extended to bring you to Christ, and become a part of him and his church through the process of obedience by coming right now as together we stand and sing.
For the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary. for full salvation, for whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast, come, for the door is open wide. Hear the invitation, come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come feast upon the love of God and drink everlasting life. Hear the invitation, come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will.
Be seated, please. Closing song will be number 451.
I know that each of you would join with me in saying to Ben, thank you for the two fine lessons that we've heard today. We appreciate so much Ben's ability and his work that he does here. We need to remember in our prayers Brother Cameron Manis, who is the 15-year-old grandson of Brother and Sister Jess Wilcoxon. He was stricken suddenly last evening with a paralysis, and it's below his waist. He has been admitted to Le Bonheur Hospital and will be taken to Baptist Hospital tomorrow for some tests. Now, through all of this, he'll still be admitted officially at Le Bonheur. He'll just be going to Baptist for the tests tomorrow and for some observation there. There is some good news. Today he was able to move his feet, so it appears that some of the paralysis is going away, but we need to remember him and his family in our prayers. The daytime ladies' class will begin meeting 10 a.m. this Tuesday. We'll meet in the educational building, and the subject of our study is going to be current events and the Bible. I might also add a note that a nursery will be provided for this. Anyone who knows of someone that we need to include on the fruit basket list, please turn these names in as soon as possible, as we're compiling the list and want to have it completed very soon. The Lord's Supper has been prepared in the educational building. If you'll pass into the educational building as we sing our closing song, you'll be waited on there. I might remind you that at our 7:15 service on Wednesday evening, our speaker will be Brother Dow Flatt. He'll be discussing the Bible department at Freed Hardeman College, which is supported by the church here. There will be a youth devotional Tuesday night, 6 o'clock. We'll meet here at the building. And also, we'll want to remember a week from tomorrow night, the area-wide youth devotional that we'll host here. And in connection with that, there was a list that was posted last Wednesday night for anyone who would want to sign up to provide some of the snacks and some of the eats for that get-together. We haven't filled out our list yet, and so if you were thinking about that and didn't get your name on the list, please sign up on the list, and it's on this lectern to my left. Let's stand for our closing song and closing prayer. We'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Dow Flatt.
Now the day is over, night is drawn. My shadows of the evening steal across the sky. Jesus, give the weary calm and sweet rest. sailors tossing on the deep blue sea. Comfort every sovereign watching late in pain. Those who plan from evil, from their sin restrain. When the morning wakens, then may I arise pure and fresh and sinless in thy holy eyes.
Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had of being in thy meeting place this day. We're thankful for thy word as it's been preached to us and the messenger that's brought it to us in such a good way. We're thankful for every good activity of the congregation here. We ask thy blessings on the youth course as they continue to meet together with Brother Frank, the good work that they're doing. We ask thy blessings on this new beginning of the ladies' class. It'll be an enjoyable and a learning experience for everyone's concerned. We pray, Father, thy guidance upon Cameron as he improves. We're thankful for the improvement that he has made today. We pray that as he undergoes further tests, that all will be for his good, that soon he'll be able to be back his normal self once again. We pray for Brother Guy Stanfield, Brother Edgar Smith. We pray for every other one that's sick, that is troubled tonight in any way. We ask thee, dear Lord, to bless our brothers and sisters around the world, especially those that we support here at this congregation. May they know that our love and best wishes are ever with them. Go with us now to our homes. Bless us in the busy week that lies ahead. Bless us as students and teachers in a special way as we come toward the close of the semester, that it will be finished out in a beautiful way. Forgive us of our many sins, we ask in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Yeah.
Mark.
I got you.
You guys on tabs, isn't it?